We're probably going to finish the Ten Commandments today. So after today, that means you have to go out and obey them all. Right? No answer. We're in the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. And we've talked a little bit about it, and we were up to the point where we were saying that even though this says, in one sense you could call it the least because it's the tenth, in another sense it's one of the most important because it is really the root of all the other sins. Okay, everything, almost everything, I won't make it a blanket statement, but almost everything begins with covetousness. So we had just got to a point where we're saying, why is this such a particularly dangerous sin? And the first reason that we gave, and we went over this last week, was because it is so subtle. A covetous person can rationalize his sin away so easy. There are so many ways that we can, because coveting is not as overt as the other sins. Stealing is easy, you know, you reach over, you grab something, you got it, you're caught and whatnot. Covetousness is all in the heart. And therefore it's more subtle. And for that reason it's more dangerous. We also saw that it was dangerous because it chokes out good desires. Okay? Remember, if covetousness is in your heart, there's only so much room in there. And if you're covetous over things of the world, you're going to be moving things of the Lord out. And so it chokes out good desires. All right? Those were the things that we covered last week. Third reason that this sin is so dangerous is that it is the root of all other sins. We've addressed this before, but I think it's important that we review it. Remember, we addressed Ahab and Jezebel. You know, they desired, they coveted Naboth's field. That led to grave sin. We saw Ananias and Sapphira. Their sin was coveting, and that led to withholding from God, which was actually stealing from God, and then lying to the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand that this is it's a root sin. In fact, Watson, in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, he calls it a radical vice of mother's sin. All right, and I think you can see why he would say that. The fourth reason this sin is so dangerous is that it is directly opposed to the teaching and the example of Christ. Okay. We find Christ coming to earth and divesting himself of the glory of his divinity. Remember, and we read that in Philippians chapter 2, you know, he did not think that equality with God, that his position in heaven was something that he had to hang on to. And he emptied himself. All right? And quite the opposite, we found out that he came to earth and he became a servant. Here he is, the King of Kings, and he comes and he serves. And so, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All right, and what do we find? Covetousness is absolutely opposed to it. So, because this is a heart sin, and it's so dangerous because at a heart level, it is setting you up for all the other sins because it is directly in opposition to the teaching of any example of Christ. Okay? That makes sense, right? Okay. Fifth, covetousness is dangerous because it exposes us to God's displeasure. Remember, one of the ways that we are pleasing to God is when we are when we are in conformity to His will. And this is a sin, and because it's such a heart sin, and it's in the heart, it exposes us to God's displeasure because it can very easily make hypocrites out of us. Even as Christians, we need to be careful of this sin because we speak the word of God, but are we covetous in our hearts? See, there's the subtlety of it. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira. You know what? They got caught up in the moment. They said all the right things. They even started on a track of doing the right things. But what was it? They were covetous in their hearts, and that ultimately revealed itself and therefore exposed them to the displeasure of God. Okay? Sixth reason that, yes. 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 Okay, I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to answer that question right now, and for a very specific reason, because that is one of the points in the sermon from this morning's message. Okay? One of the points in the morning message is going to be this, because we're looking, remember, this morning in the message we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2:10, all right? For we his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Okay? Basically, the message this morning is going to be talking about what does it mean to be born again. And one of the biggest problems, and I know I'm giving you part of my sermon already, but that's okay. It'll just set it up. One of the biggest problems we have in the church today is this phrase, being born again. People equate salvation with being born again. Oh, how many times have you said, I'm a born-again Christian? Okay? Which is really a redundancy anyway. But the point is, most people equate salvation with being born again when being born again is only a part of your salvation. Salvation is so much more. Being born again means you are a recreation. Do you see how that's going to answer your question? You are a new creature in Christ. And now that is an ongoing work. But that's going to be one of my main points this morning in the message. Yes, is it difficult? Yes, but it is actually part of your salvation, this whole recreation process. That's what makes it possible. All right? Because you are a new creation in Christ. God doesn't just merely forgive your sins. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing the forgiveness of sins. I mean, praise God that he forgives us of our sins when we repent. That's only one part of our salvation. Okay, go ahead. Welcome to the club. The Apostle Paul, looking at himself, said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Okay? But you need to understand that you have the absolute ability to be recreated in the image of Christ because you have received the Holy Spirit. And that's what I mean. See, and I think that this is one of the biggest problems in the church today, is that our doctrine of salvation is too simplistic, and therefore people wind up living a life of mediocrity, not understanding who they really are in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Being born again is a simple process. I understand it. I mean, you must be born again. That's a requisite. For salvation. But that's not the sum total. And we could discuss this in greater detail after the message, because we'll see how that all fits together. And Ephesians 2:10, I think, is a crucial verse. So, I mean, this is a crucial verse in our study of the book of Ephesians today. and you're right on point with it. Okay? So what we're looking at is covetous men. The sixth thing then is that covetous men come to ruin. This is one of the things that we see in Scripture. This is one of the sins that we almost always see temporal consequences for. A covetous man will come to ruin, and it might not be financial ruin, but a covetous man will come to ruin in one way or another, and it's almost universal. You see it in Scripture, but even in our society. Anybody familiar with Howard Hughes? Howard Hughes was the richest man in the world at one time, back in the 50s. He was the one who, Hughes Aircraft, he was developing planes for World War II. And, I mean, he became a billionaire, one of the first true billionaires. He also became a recluse. He was a germaphobe. And he lived out the last days of his life in total seclusion and wouldn't let anybody touch him. He's just absolutely paranoid of it. And so here he was, the richest man in the world, and he couldn't enjoy any of his money because he was a covetous man. He had to have more and more and more. And this is one of the things you find with do you know that the highest suicide rate is amongst the wealthiest people? Isn't that interesting? The highest suicide rate. You would think they have everything that they want, but they don't have what they need. And the more covetous they get, the more they want, because what they have doesn't satisfy. Okay? And you'll find that the covetous man will come to ruin. Now, you don't have to be wealthy to be covetous. Remember the Proverbs of Agur. Two things I ask of you before I die, you know, give me neither poverty nor riches. Covetous people the extremely poor can be covetous. The extremely rich can be covetous, and anybody in between can be covetous. The whole idea is learning the secret of being content with what God has provided for us. And then you see some people who have very, very little in the way of material possessions, and they are some of the happiest people if they have Christ. So, I mean, we have to learn not to be covetous, because this is one of those particular sins. And it's interesting, too, because it's one of the particular sins that really stays in the heart, because as soon as you act on your covetousness, it becomes one of the other Ten Commandments. Stealing, adultery, you know, murder. So as soon as you act upon it, you're actually committing another one of the ten. So, but as long as you're remaining covetous, it's in the heart. Yet, it has the most temporal of all consequences. Okay? What's the cure for coveting then? All right. First is faith. It's faith. Because covetousness is a love, an inordinate love for the things of this world. Remember, it's an inordinate love. We're not talking about a desire to have food and clothing, etc. No, we need these things, and we need to work for these things. But covetousness is an inordinate desire for the things of the world. And if we become covetous, that means that we have a lack of faith in the providence of God. I think that I have to do things outside of the teaching of Scripture in order to get the things that I need. Okay? And so, I mean, anybody who neglects the clear teaching of the Word of God to get the things of this world, even the necessities of this world, has lapsed into covetousness. Because we, more often than not, when we put aside the teaching of the Word, we are not looking at necessities anymore, but things that we believe are necessities but really aren't. I mean, how much do we really need? Think about your house. Could all of us get by with a far smaller house, with a less expensive car, Could we really get by with a whole lot less than what we really have? And I think the answer has to be absolutely yes. I know for me it is. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we all have to do. What I'm saying is, if we start to get into the attitude that I don't have enough and I need more than what I have, or better than what I have, and I start disobeying the Word of God to get it, that's where covetousness comes in. See, if God has provided you with the type of job where you have enough money and you can afford a nice big house, a nice car, you're tithing, you're doing the work at church that you need to be doing, you're involved in sharing with other people, God bless you. That's not being covetous. Covetousness comes in where you are sacrificing the things that you are commanded to do by Scripture in order to get the things of the world. So you can have a Christian man who's extremely wealthy business owner, and he might not have a covetous bone in his body. Well, everybody has a little bit, but you know what I mean. But he may not be a covetous man. Because if you look at his personal finance, you find out he's giving not 10%, he's giving 20 and 30%, you know, to the work of the Lord. He's got time for his family. And this is one of the biggest things, somebody who doesn't have time for their family. And that's something that you have to reevaluate. Can I get by with less so that I'm there for the needs of my family? I'm there for the needs of my church. Do you follow the difference? So it's not even the desire for the things of the world. Is it taking you away from the things that you should do? Don't forget, we're not even talking about sinful things here. We're even talking about the necessities of life. Do you see the difference? Or is it clear?
Yes.
Okay. All right. And one big example of that is, for example, somebody who believes that I can't make all the money I need in 6 days, so therefore I'm going to work on the seventh. And I'm not talking works of necessity, you know. I have to work on the Sabbath day, otherwise I just can't have all the things that I need. That man has to say, do I really need all these things? That's where it comes in. Because, again, it's not wrong to have a lot of possessions. If God has blessed you in that way, and look, all of us in this country have far more than most of our brothers and sisters in the rest of the world. That doesn't mean that we're sinful. But it can become sinful. It's a matter of the heart. Okay? Okay. So faith is the answer. Faith meaning that we have confidence in the providence of God. Second is we need to take a reality check. All right? And look at the world for what it really is. Most of us have a tendency of looking at the world and necessities of life through the eyes of Madison Avenue and Hollywood. Why do you need this? Well, because I've been told I need this. Little oversimplification. But, you know, you have to have this, you know. And especially now with the new gadgets, you know, the iPhones and the iPads, we have to have the newest. You know? And I can't, but what, you know, I can't get by with that. And you know how if you think about it, a couple of weeks ago, I had to jump in a car and I came down to the church and I got halfway here and realized I left my cell phone at home. I go, oh no. What am I going to do? I left my cell phone home. What if somebody gets that? You know, for 50 years, I never had a cell phone. And I survived. But now, I mean, think about it. Think about what you go through if you don't have your, if you leave your cell phone home. It upsets your whole day. Right? Yeah.
How can you function without having a phone?
Sure. What would I do without Angry Birds?
Yeah.
Right. All right. The wisest man who ever lived looked at the system of this world and listened to what he says. And I'm sure you know who I'm referring to. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. and behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do unto heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. So I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Does that sum it up? And it doesn't satisfy either. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves abundance with its income, this too is vanity. And so what we need to do is just look at the reality of it. And the reality is that you think you want, think you're going to be satisfied with all of these things, and it doesn't satisfy. And if it does, only for a season. Third way to combat covetousness is to learn to covet the spiritual. In other words, changing your focus. We need to understand that it's only in the true spiritual blessings that you will ever have true satisfaction. Everything else will not lead to it. Fourth way is to learn the secret of being content. And notice I said learn the secret of being content. And the reason I phrase it that way is because that's the way Paul phrased it in Philippians chapter 4. He says that he has learned the secret of being content. One of the things that we need to be very cautious about is how we view our position as children of God. God has brought into his kingdom people from all walks of life, all ethnicities, all strata on the social scale, economic scale, and we need to be content where he has placed us and not look even at other Christians. It's one thing to look at Hollywood, to look at Wall Street. It's another thing to look within the church and start to even covet within the church of God. And we need to understand this idea of Christian contentment, which is a very difficult concept. Remember, Jeremiah Burroughs actually wrote a whole book, and the title of the book was The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Because even in his day, he was a Puritan, lived a couple hundred years ago. And he saw that one of the biggest problems was a lack of contentment in the church. James talks about, you know, what is the source of quarrels among you? We're discontent. We see something. We want it. It's covetousness. And one of the biggest cures with covetousness is learning how to be content with what God has provided for us. We don't have to keep up with the Joneses. We don't have to keep up with somebody who's living next door to us, especially within the church. You know, if we need to truly come to the place where we can rejoice with those who rejoice. If somebody in the church, you know, God has blessed their business or blessed their job, and they're making a lot of money, and they're able to buy a bigger home and a nicer car, we should be able to rejoice with them and not covet them. Say, I wish I had that. And Paul says you actually have to learn that secret. He says, you know, I have learned how to get along with a lot and how to get along with a little. And that's something that, and it's very difficult. This gets back to John's question. How do we do this? We need to understand that we have the absolute ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to learn the secret of being contentment. And it's an absolutely crucial one because this is the root of sin. We see something that we want, and it doesn't even have to be, physical things. I mean, it doesn't have to be money. It can be a position. It can even be a relationship. Okay? I mean, some people put relationships too high. A relationship with, even with children, and certainly a relationship between a man and a woman. We can covet that. See, look at somebody else and think, I wish I had that type of relationship. Don't worry about their relationship. Work on the relationship that you have. Okay? Is that making sense?
Absolutely.
This is crucial. The Proverb of Agur, I'm going to read that again. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. The one we want to focus on is give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And that's what we need to understand. Where has God placed us in His church, in His kingdom? What do I need to function in the place that He has given to me? That's what we need to learn to be content with. If we continually strive to gain even recognition, you know, within the church. You know, I want to do that. Why do we want to do it? Do we want to do something so that the Lord is going to be honored and His kingdom advanced, or that I'm going to get recognition out of it? You know, we have to question ourselves. And this is the whole idea of contentment. I think some of the greatest saints are the ones that come into the church. They do what God expects of them. You don't hear from them. You never see them up front. Their name is never mentioned anywhere. But they're just doing what God expects them to do. And that's some of the biggest blessings. And I think that they are going to be blessed, far greater, of course, in heaven. And that's a biblical. Biblical concept. One of the things that we need to understand is, in this whole idea of learning to be content, do what Agur did. He prayed for it. He prayed. Two things I ask you before I die, and one of them was, give me contentment. Help me to be content with what I have. So that's this whole idea that we see summed up in this last of the commandments, and how crucial it is, and part of the things that we need to come to grips with in learning contentment is changing the way we think. And one way that we can change the way we think is by discipline. In fact, I would say this too: if you have trouble with discipline. And in any aspect of life, try the discipline of fasting. Because what you'll find, if you can discipline yourself in one area, you can discipline yourself in others. If you have trouble setting aside time to read the Word, just because of a lack of discipline, not a lack of desire, or if you're struggling in any other, let's say you're always late, which, by the way, is sin. If people are waiting for you, and you, if you tell somebody you're going to be there at a certain time, you should be there at a certain time. But if you lack discipline, one of the things that I counsel people is start developing the discipline of fasting. Because discipline in one area of your life will help you to be disciplined in other areas of your life. And especially when it comes to an appetite. Because let's face it, it's just a question of what appetite. Your appetite is not just eating. It's other things. Okay, so I would certainly say that discipline is part of it. Another thing is generosity. Learn to be generous. Sometimes be overly generous. And one of the things that you'll find is you will experience more joy in being generous and seeing the reaction of other people. It becomes contagious. You know? And so developing a spirit of generosity will help avoid the spirit of being covetous. Yes. As often as necessary and as long as necessary. In other words, remember, I did a series on fasting. And remember, fasting is a spiritual discipline, and it's done to accomplish a spiritual goal. It's not done so that you can say, oh, I fast twice a week like the Pharisees did. And in this case, you can see how that ties in with it. The goal here would be to help you bring your body in discipline, bring your heart and your mind into discipline, so that you can start exercising discipline. That's a good function of fasting. Fasting should always accompany prayer. Okay? And so if you're going to fast for something, you know, I would say if you've never fasted before, start just with a meal, two meals, one day. Don't immediately take upon a 5-10 day fast. All right? But as you progress, you know, and your health and all, you know, people, you can fast 5, 10, 20 days without any harm to your body. And anybody who tells you different doesn't understand the medical facts. Okay? But you need to understand, do some research on fasting and studying on fasting before you would ever do that. But just fasting, you know, even once, one meal a week or something just to... to bring your body into submission is not a bad idea. All right, and of course the last part is trusting God. All right, that's really the conclusion of the whole matter. Covetousness is really a lack of faith in trusting God. Let me just read you a quote. Oh, by the way, trusting God doesn't come natural. All right. It's a matter of the will. And trusting, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Trusting God. This is what he said. Having said that trusting God is first of all a matter of the will, let me qualify that statement to say that first of all, it is a matter of knowledge. We must know that God is sovereign, wise, and loving. In all the ways we have come to see what those terms mean in previous chapters, but having been exposed to the knowledge of truth, we must then choose whether to believe the truth about God, which he has revealed to us, or whether to follow our feelings. If we are to trust in God, we must choose to believe his truth. We must say, I will trust you, though I do not feel like doing so. Okay? And I think that kind of really sums up the whole idea about trusting God. Trusting God does not come naturally. Our natural inclination is what? To trust who? Trust me. All right? Because I know. All right? And we need to learn how to trust God. When the clear teaching of God's Word says something, we trust what He says and not what our own thoughts would be. Remember, trust in the Lord with all your heart is in opposition to what? Lean not on your own understanding. Our own understanding is in opposition to trusting in the Lord. And especially our natural response. In fact, a good rule of thumb, whenever you're faced with a situation, whatever is your first instinct, stop, don't do it, think about it. Probably doing exactly the opposite would be the biblical way. Okay? Final thoughts on covetousness or the Ten Commandments.
The aspect of faith, trusting on the promises, but also as associated with the standard. The reason I say that is a lot of people could say, I have faith, you know, God will provide. Of course, you're basing your provision perhaps on your wants.
Right.
When also in Scripture it tells you to be wise stewards.
Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, no, it's always taking things into consideration. Look, the principle of Scripture is the more you give, the more blessed you're going to be, but don't do it unwisely. Don't give away all of your possessions, because you're also commanded to provide for your household. So you have to put things into proper biblical perspective. But don't not give because I can't afford to. Whenever somebody comes in the counseling room and they tell me, you know, Pastor, I don't think I can afford to tithe. My answer is, I don't think you can afford not to. I mean, that's simply the way it is. Tithing's a biblical principle. And, you know, God's going to bless you for it. Maybe not even financially, but He's going to bless you. How can you argue? And in the New Covenant, is the principle 10%? It's debatable. But we're supposed to give out of our, as God has so freely blessed us. And in the New Covenant, we have more blessings than they had in the Old Covenant. We're supposed to give freely. We should, you know, I think tithing is really just the baseline. We should all be striving to give more than 10%, you know, to see the kingdom. Because what's really important, you know? And so, and the more you give, the more He's going to bless you. But yeah, but no, never foolishly. We are to be wise stewards. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for Your Ten Commandments. And Father, they are sobering. They help us to put our thinking in the right track. And Father, we recognize that far too often we fall short. Help us, Father, to trust in You with all of our heart and not to lean on our own understanding. That in all of our ways we'd acknowledge You. And then You'll make our path straight, just as You promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.